All right, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now what has happened? David has joined up with the Philistines, and he's kind of put in a precarious situation because they are going to battle against the nation of Israel. And David is in a situation where he may be forced to fight against his own people. So I don't know, and I'm going to give you my opinion a little bit later on what I think he would have done, which is really beside the point because he doesn't have to fight against Israel. But he's in a situation where he had joined up with the Philistines to get away from the pressure that Saul had put on him, which is a great type picture of what Christians oftentimes do. They go ahead and compromise and just join up with the world to take the pressure off of being persecuted or having any type of pressure from the world. So Saul, David rather, joins up with the Philistines, and he doesn't have any more pressure from Saul. But now he's in a situation where he may have to fight against Israel. But the Lord delivers him from this. When the other princes of the Philistines see David there, they're upset, and they tell Achish, the king of Gath, they're like, look, you don't need to bring this guy along. And they bring up that song that got David in so much trouble. Three times you read about that song, you know, Saul have slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And here, this time, the song actually helps him because the Philistines say, look, we don't want this guy because you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn against us in battle, and he's going to go with his old master. And so they tell Achish, king of Gath, you need to send him back home. And of course, Achish tells David, and he says, look, you need to go on back. And he sends him and his men, and they go back to Ziklag, where they had been camped out. So he's dejected from the Philistines, and now he comes back in chapter number 30 to Ziklag. Verse number 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. Now remember the Amalekites, if you go back to chapter number 27, go back to 27 and notice when David is set up at Ziklag, he goes out and does some fighting and battling, and he actually kills a lot of these Amalekites. Look in 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. So this is payback. David leaves his wives, they leave their kids, and they go off to battle. Well, the Amalekites invade the land and they come across Ziklag. Maybe they have the intention, or maybe it's just happenstance. For whatever reason, it's payback time. And the Amalekites come down and they burn David's place and all of the houses and everything. All right, come back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. So they had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. I don't know if we had all this on the map. It's all down here in the southern area of Judah. You'll see a little bit later on when David gives some things of spoil to the men of Judah because they had been robbed of everything as well. So when they get some things back, they try to help them out because they invaded not just Ziklag, but the south, that whole area. Verse number 2, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Now you think about this. In verse number 3, David and his men, they have no knowledge of as of yet that their wives and daughters and sons are alive. The first thought would be, you know, they've killed everybody. And of course, maybe they didn't find their bodies there, so they might would begin to assume, okay, they've taken them. But they could have taken them back and made them slaves. They could have taken them back and killed some of them after they took them into captivity. It's a bad situation either way you look at it. The city's all burned up. All the people are stolen out of the place. And when you think about it devotionally, you think about the husbands, they're off away from the families, and Satan gets in there. And that happens a lot of times in Christian homes. When the father gets away from God, the devil goes after the wife and the children. And he'll definitely do that. We learn our greatest lesson from the Garden of Eden. The devil got at Adam by going after Eve. He goes after the weaker vessel. And here he gets a foothold in here, and he goes and he gets the families. And they have no idea whether they're alive or dead, if they're safe or what. Verse number 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now that's a powerful verse, really, when you think about it. Because they get to a place where they're completely depleted emotionally. I'm sure all of you in here have had a time, it's not just crying, it's weeping. You know the difference in crying and weeping. Weeping is when you're just hit emotionally with tragic news. Those of you that have gone through a death of a loved one, that is obviously a hard thing to go through. Death is one thing, tragic death is another thing. Unexpected and quick death oftentimes it just knocks your feet out from under you. Not to say that expected death is good. I mean, it's all sorrow. We understand that. But there is a difference. Those of you that have been through both, you understand what I'm talking about. And when you go through a tragic situation, you get the phone call, and all of a sudden this devastating news hits you. It hits you to the core. And it's not just crying, it's weeping. And notice the weeping is at a place till they have no more power to weep. And there's just no more, the tear ducts are completely dry. They're just completely depleted. The book of Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah about weeping. You know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he tells him, weep no more for these people. Don't cry for them anymore, because God was all done. But Jeremiah had wept over those people and cried over those people, just like Jesus did. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And here we find the men and the families just weeping. So they're absolutely devastated. This is a tragic situation. And not just David, but all the men that are there. Now notice also, these are real men and they weep. And there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that men don't weep. Jesus wept, John 11:35. But he's a man, and these men are, you talk about fighters, you talk about the toughest of the tough. But even tough men weep. And so this is a bad situation. Verse number 4. David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to cry. There's a time to weep. Verse number 5. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Okay, so notice David is greatly distressed. There's that word stress. And you think about it, in our modern age, we have all these things that stress us, that put pressure on us. And David is distressed. He's frazzled. And why he's frazzled is not just because of the personal loss. I mean, he's been hurt too. When you think about the devastation that took place in the South during the Civil War, you almost didn't have any family that didn't have a dead relative. I mean, you talk about destruction. The North, they beat the South with one arm tied behind their back. I mean, literally. If, you know, you say, well, what if Forrest would have been let loose on Sherman's army just about 4 or 5 days ahead of time, Atlanta might not would have happened. I mean, I really think that. Those of you know anything about Civil War history. But he got there late. Sherman was already done with Atlanta. He didn't need his supply lines. He said, he made the statement, Sherman said, we'll eat all the fruits of the land. There's plenty of chestnuts. I guess back then the chestnut trees were still around, you know, before the blight got them in the South. And they had plenty of forage and things to eat. He didn't need his supply lines, even though Forrest already got up there. But the North, they had plenty of supplies, plenty of men, plenty of money. And they beat the South with one arm tied behind their back. And you think about the devastation that took place where you had just everybody had somebody dead. More American casualties in the Civil War than any other American war combined. World War I, II, Vietnam, Korea, all of it. When you think about all U.S. and Confederate casualties. And so you think about personal casualties. David's got his own wife and kids gone, and now David has got the pressure of all the other people, not just the personal tragedy in his life, now he's got the burden and responsibility of everybody else. And they think they're talking about killing him because he's the guy in charge. I mean, he's the one responsible. He's the one that made the decision, look, we're going to go and we're going to fight with the Philistines. We're going to leave. We're going to follow Achish, the king of Gath. And they followed David. So the responsibility falls on him. You know, they say everything rises and falls on leadership. So this is a very important decision that David had made, and now he's having to bear the reproach of it. And there's animosity. And you notice in verse number 6, a great truth you see throughout history. People have to have somebody to blame. And you even see justice in America, even in the last few years, you've seen perverted justice based on mob control. And you've seen judges and jurors do things because of fear, because of what somebody thinks, not because of truth and justice. You've seen that in our country, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but you've seen it, and you'll continue to see it because people get more charged emotionally, because people now are more emotionally driven than they are fact-driven. Truth is not objective anymore. Truth is subjective to most people. And whatever they feel like, they believe that's their final authority, and their feelings control them. It's an effeminization of the whole culture. Nothing against you ladies. You were made to be driven by your emotions. That's a good thing. But you have to watch that, because he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Your emotions can get the best of you. And so you've got a situation where these people, they got to have somebody to blame. So this person did such and such. We don't care about all the facts. We don't care that we were all on board with David before, and we were all gung-ho about going to fight. We don't care about none of that now. Now we're after you. And that's how it is with leadership. And David's got to bear that responsibility. So what a tough time David has here. And it's a great example of faith, as we're going to see what he does. Look at verse number 6. The last part of the verse. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Okay, so here's a few things. I've got a sermon I preach on this, so I'll kind of give you the sermon outline. When you go through a Ziklag, when you go through an experience of devastation like this, the first thing you need to do is identify the enemy. You've got to identify the real enemy. David's enemy is not, it's not his men. They're just upset. They're just having somebody to lash out. David's got to be the punching bag at this point. And I think he understands that. You have to identify the enemy. And of course, the men, they've got to come to grips with things. They've got to learn to identify the enemy too. And then notice the next thing, David had to encourage himself. There's nobody to encourage him. There's nobody there that's coming up beside him saying, hey, you did the right thing. God's going to get us through and all this kind of stuff. Come over to the book of Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms that David wrote that expressed these personal times in David's life where he had to basically have fellowship with God and remind himself of some things. Look in Psalm 42. This is a great passage. I'll preach on it some this morning about speaking to yourselves. And you got to encourage yourself sometimes. You're inside of this flesh, and this flesh is going against you, and the world's going against you, and the devil's going against you. And sometimes you've got to encourage yourself in the battle. And sometimes even the brethren aren't going to encourage you. Sometimes they're going to discourage you. Look in Psalm 42. We'll just skip down to verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Says the same thing in verse number 11. I'll come over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, talk about courage. And to encourage is to put courage in somebody. Here David, has got to put courage in himself. Joshua chapter 1. Courage is basically just moving forward in the face of fear. It doesn't mean you aren't afraid. Joshua chapter number 1. Look in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? God talking to Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So you take that word distressed, and then you can add to it dismayed. Because when you get distressed, you get confused. And if you're not careful, things can get sideways. And you know what can happen? You can get to a place where you can actually think something that is 100% untrue. Maybe about somebody, about who's behind the situation, maybe even about God. There have been Christians that have made statements about God that's a completely false because of how they feel in the current situation, because they get distressed, they get dismayed, and they get confused. And that's why you need to go back to the Scripture, and you need to remind yourself, and you need to renew your mind. Because when you go through a situation where you get the breath knocked out of you and you get your legs kicked out from under, you can't think straight. You get dismayed. I've been knocked out a few. You ever been knocked out? A few of you been knocked out? I've been knocked out a few times, you know, fighting and stuff and karate and things. And you come back to, you know, it takes a little second. You know, it's like, what? You kind of got, you're all shook up, you know, and you kind of got to get your bearings. Everything's kind of spinning around and, you know, or if you ever passed out, I've passed out too. I've been out in the heat, you know, doing things, and then just next thing you know, everything gets black, you see stars, and somebody's pouring water on your face. You know, you ever done that, and you're like, you don't know how long you've been out. You've been in surgeries before. I'll keep giving the analogies, and you get the anesthesia and so forth, and it seems like it just took place, but you could have been out for a few hours. And you get disoriented, so distressed, dismayed, disoriented, all that goes together, and because of the pressure. And sometimes when you see people in tragic circumstances, they act out of character. And oftentimes it's kind of like a bridge, you know, you find out what a bridge really is when you put the load on it. So you find out where your Christian faith really is, not when things are going good, but when the pressure's put on. You know, you can shout the victory and talk about how great God is when the bank account's full and when your health is good and everybody in the family's good. But let's see if you're still praising God when you get your legs kicked out from under you. That's when you find out if you really love the Lord and if your faith is really solid. And you really are not going to know until that happens. You know, I can't really tell you. You know, it's one of those things you're not going to know. And so the best thing to do is to try to be prayed up and be filled with the Spirit and be in the Bible. And even when things are going well, remind yourself of the truth. And when you're dealing with things, always try to come back to that absolute truth. And God says to Joshua, I've commanded you. I've told you these things. You got to be reminded of what God told you. I think that's what David does. He encouraged himself in God, not in himself. He doesn't say, David, you know, you killed the giant. You're somebody. You know, you got all these men following you and God's delivered you here. No, I think he's going back thinking and reminding himself how good God is, how powerful God is, and how God has gotten him out of trouble before and how God can get him out again. That's what he's reminding himself of. So you got to identify the enemy, encourage yourself. Then notice the next thing. Come down to verse 7, 1 Samuel 37. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So that'd be the next thing. You need to inquire of God. So you identify the enemy, you encourage yourself, and then you inquire of God. Ask God what to do. A lot of times when people get in stressful situations, tragic situations, they run everywhere for answers except to God. I'm talking about Christians. You know, they go all these other places trying to get all these other solutions without first going to God. And that's the first thing you should do in your life when you have things that happen to you. The first thing you should do is pray and go to the Lord. And that's what David does. He inquires of God. Remember, Abiathar's got the ephod, and we talked about that before. It's got those breaststones. It's got those stones in the breastplate, and evidently those stones light up in some way. There's some way that thing gives off some type of code. Each stone represents the letters for the tribes. So the best we can understand it, maybe those lights, the Urim and the Thummim, are in the pouch back behind that. And those Urim and Thummim, whatever they are, the name means lights and perfections. It's some kind of stone, and maybe it's some kind of, I don't know what it is, but anyway, it's almost like that thing lights up somehow. There's some way they're able to take this thing and they get an answer from God from it. I don't think there's a voice coming out of the thing. I think maybe those stones are lighting up. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any more detail than this. But the thing is that we can get from it devotionally is David asked God what to do. And you need to pray and ask the Lord what to do. And try to follow the biblical principles. You might not have, you need to move to this city. You need to quit this job. You're not going to find that in the black and white pages of the Bible. But you're going to find principles in the Bible. If you can know the mind of God, then the Holy Spirit will use the principles in this Bible to lead you in your heart. And so David inquires of God. And then notice, let's come down to verse 8. He tells him he's going to recover all. What a great answer to get back. The Lord tells him he's going to get everything back. So that's got to be a great encouragement to David. I don't know if he relays that to the men or not. It just says he goes in verse number 9, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. I don't know if you read any of the old Civil War accounts or any other military accounts of marches, but you read about some of these marches where they're marching for days. Some marches, you read about some of these, not just cavalry, but actual infantry marches. You know, they've gone 20-something miles, and then they have to fight. I've been talking about Forrest a little bit, but one of the escapades they went, I think it was a 73-hour ordeal all together. Something like that. And then they're fighting against these Union troops, and these Union troops, they had been marching as well. They were so tired. Listen, they are at the line of battle. The Union troops are falling asleep. You got to be pretty sleepy when you're falling asleep shooting at each other. You got to be tired. There's several cases of the men, you know, falling asleep on the horses. One case, talking about Forrest again, I'm reading on him, so forgive me. But anyway, he's going down there and he's falling asleep. Nobody wants to wake him up. I mean, this is a guy, you don't mess with this guy. This guy will knock you in the ground in a minute. I mean, he's a man's man. Unbelievable stories about him. Anyway, he falls asleep and they're like, you're going to get, you know, wake him. Everybody's talking like, we're going to wake him up. Wait, nobody wants to mess with him. Well, his horse settles that because the horse falls asleep. The horse is walking but asleep, and the horse walks right into a tree. But you got to think about these forced marches they had. I mean, they're marching, you know, 20 and 30 miles straight, and then they got to fight. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that kind of discipline and that kind of rigor. And so here you have a situation where 200 guys, they can't go no more. It's nothing against them. You've got to have ammunition, you got to have food, you got to have sleep. Soldiers got to have those three. If you don't have those, they're in trouble. And so 200 of these guys are like, look, we can't go anymore. And this is a great lesson. We'll get to it a little bit later. So he leaves the 200 behind at the brook Besor. And probably they're staying by the brook and they're able to refresh themselves and get some water. And another thing, too, you've got to have water. You get dehydrated, you don't think straight. I know about me personally, I drink a lot of water. I don't know how many bottles of water I drink a day, but I drink water and coffee is all I drink. And drink coffee in the morning and afternoon. But I drink water all day long. And if I don't get enough water, like right after I get done preaching today, I'll pretty much drink a bottle of water because I hadn't had but just a little bit after this morning. But if I don't drink water, I start feeling a tightness in my head. I don't know if y'all ever feel that. You start feeling that tightness. And that's just dehydration. You got a lot of water. You're a bunch of waterheads. You need water in your brain. And a lot of you, you're not thinking straight because you're not getting enough water. And these guys are probably dehydrated. They don't have the fluids and things they need. So they're down at the brook and they're getting rehydrated again. And of course, the type of that is the Bible's the water, the water of the Word. You need that to refresh you, to rehydrate you. Because you don't think straight without it. All right, so he leaves the 200 behind. In verse number 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. In other words, he's revived. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. You can't go much longer than that without water. You go about 4 days without water and you're dead. Now, if you're eating food that has water in it, you can obviously, but if you go with no food, no water about 4 days, you're dead. And so this guy's about at that point. So they find this slave and they rescue him, revive him, and they're going to try to get some intel from him. Verse number 13, David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." So David knows he's with the same bunch. He gives him all the intel that he's looking for. Yeah, that's the group. Verse 15, David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." Okay, so he's going to give him the directions and get him there. Verse number 16, "And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled." He puts a whipping on them right there. Now come over to Luke real quick. Luke chapter 18. If we try to follow David as a type of Christ, this is going to be a type of Christ at the second advent. Look in Luke chapter 18. 17, I think. Let me see. Yeah. 17, I'm sorry. Luke 17. Start in verse 24. Luke 17, 24. "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first, excuse me, must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." There's a day of partying going on. Come over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now you have to keep all things in context when you read the book of Revelation, because of the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of judgments that do take place on the earth that cause grievous death, destruction, pestilence, and so forth. But you have to realize when you read Revelation, you read about the men that did not repent even though they had all of these plagues. They're just going on with their life. So whatever reprieve that they have, they just keep living it up. They keep doing what they want to do. And God's going to judge them for it. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 1. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So that's the judgment, and that's a tight picture of what's taking place here. These Amalekites, they have destroyed God's people, the people of Judah especially, and they're just living it up and partying. You think about the nations of the world during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a great persecution against the Jewish remnant. And a lot of them are going to be killed. They're going to be fleeing from the Antichrist and be killed. And the Lord says, "Okay, you're going to treat my people like that? I'm going to settle up with you." And He does settle up with them. He comes back in flaming fire, the Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 1, "taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And so this is a tight picture of that. David comes down, they're all just partying it up. David says, "Get your swords, fellas." And it's not just, okay, we're going out to battle, but okay, these are people that have taken our wives and done God knows what to our wives and our daughters. And you got men in here, if somebody touches your wife or touches your daughters, you're going to be pulling out your sword. And rightly so, righteous indignation. And so, man, you talk about some fighting. And these are these mighty men that you read about later on. These are not just, you know, guys that are mad and swinging their arms like, you know, little sissy girls. These are guys that know how to fight and trained and, you know, each soldier is probably killing, you know, 15 times of what a normal soldier would. Verse number 17, David smote them from the twilight even into the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. Verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Now when you think about this in typology, of course, David is mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy as being a prince in the millennial kingdom. And we know that God's going to have that Jewish remnant and he's going to restore the Jews. And we know that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will have his throne in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. And all the nations will come to Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast days because the Jewish people will be restored and have their place just like they're supposed to. And God's going to bring them and he's going to reconcile things. Even though all the other nations may be against them, even though you realize that the religions of the world, especially the dominant religions, Catholicism and Islam, are definitely against the Jews, and a lot of Protestants even. And then, of course, the humanistic world, as it relates to the money and the conspiracy and all those things. God's going to vindicate his people because he made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he was going to bring them into that land just like he promised, and God does not break his promises. And so this is a great type picture of that. David recovers everything. Verse number 20, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Now notice here we have these men of Belial. And I mentioned this back before when David is talking to Saul and he says, look, you've driven me out from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He's got these men, a lot of men with him that aren't even followers of God. These are men of Belial, which is that Old Testament way, like you read in the New Testament, Beelzebub. These are wicked men and not godly men at all. And you can see not just in their as far as their who they worship, but their ways. They are merciless. I mean, here are these men, they couldn't help it. You know, there are certain things you can't help, your physical condition. There are certain things, and you say, well, you know, you should have took better care of your body. There are some people that you think are the picture of health, and all of a sudden, they get sick. And some people, they don't take care of their body. They eat whatever they eat, and they live longer than anybody, and you're trying to figure it out. And you can't figure some of those things out. There are some things you just can't help. And there are some Christians that go through certain things that are beyond their controls, and they can't be warriors. They have to be just waiters or watchers. They can't keep going. They got to sit down and wait. And some of you get at a stage in your life, and you're not a warrior anymore, and you got to realize that. And that's a hard thing. And I say that knowing that one day my day is going to come, unless the Lord comes soon. But the hardest stage in the Christian life is when you get toward the end. Because you have more change that you have to deal with than you never dealt with. Don't you like getting used to things? I like getting used to things. I like routine because it helps me stay focused. You know, I read a proverb a day. I can't tell you how many times I've read proverbs. I don't know, probably 200, 300 times. I've read a proverb a day for I don't know how long. And then in my regular Bible reading, all those kind of things. You get in routines. And I like that, but the danger of that is life is not a routine because the older you get, you're going to have more changes toward the end of your life than you're ever going to experience in your middle ages. And so you got to realize that. Change is coming. And your physical body's going to change. You're going to lose loved ones. Some of you, you're going to outlive your children. And that's a hard thing to come to grips with. A lot of you, especially if you have children young, you're going to outlive them. And no parent should have to bury a child, but there are a lot of you in here, you've had to bury children. That's a hard thing to go through. And you think about, you get toward the finish line, there's going to be more. It's tougher when you think about running a race, and you have the finish line, and you've got people running. That's the hardest part of the whole marathon. And yet we don't put emphasis on that, and we act like it's just no big deal. But it is a big deal, and you've got to learn that you're not running the same way at the end that you ran at the beginning. You're not the same, and it's all right. And trying to accept, coming to terms with accepting change and realize, you know what, Abishai, Joab, and those guys, they got the swords, they can go out and do that. I'm going to sit over here by the brook with a sword and get me a drink of water. And I'm going to watch these young bucks go out here and do this stuff, and I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to watch over the stuff, and we got enough folks here that, you know, we got some caissons, powder and stuff, and somebody comes around, we'll blow them up or whatever we got to do, but we're not on the front lines anymore, and that's okay. And you got to accept that. But I think what happens, we get in that mentality that everything's got to be the same as it was 20 years ago, and you can't stay in that mentality. You will run yourself in the ground. Maybe this is helping somebody, I don't know. But I've watched it even with older preachers sometimes, and they think they just keep doing the same thing, and then they're just running themselves and their churches in the ground because they're done. It's time for them to step aside. It's time for them to be a watcher and a waiter instead of a warrior. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Moses finally got to a place, he said, I can't go out and come in anymore. It's time for me to go. I'm on top of the mountain. And he died on top of the mountain. It doesn't mean that you're without purpose, though. This is where people get all flipped out. They think this is here's the pattern of Christian life, and this is the only way it can be. No, there's a different pattern. Paul finally wrote a letter and he said, Paul the aged, there's things you can do when you're older that you can't do when you're middle-aged. And when Moses got to the end of his life, you know what he did? He trained some of the greatest warriors. He trained Caleb the conqueror and Joshua the general. Both those guys followed in his footsteps. Moses and Aaron were gone, but Joshua and Caleb, they went on to the next generation. And so there's much to do, and you might not be a warrior, but you can be a watcher and a waiter. And David makes this, he has to confront these men because some people, they get so narrow-minded, they think this is the only way ministry can be right here. This is the only way a church can operate just like this. This is the only way you can do things. And then what you do is you cut everybody out of the herd that's just not like you. And it becomes cookie-cutter religion. And David sees what these guys are trying to do. Of course, these guys are selfish. They're just saying, hey, we want more, you know, we want more turkeys for us. You know, we can let them have their wives and kids, but they don't need the spoil. You know, we're going to take all the spoil. They're just selfish. You know, there's a pretense going on there. But notice what David says in verse 23. David then said, David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. Excuse me. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Come over to the book of Joshua and you'll see this. Joshua 22. A couple things here, even before David's time. The principle is here. David just nails it down. It's the right thing to do. Joshua 22:8. It's kind of like as you think about a country, you know, veterans, people go off and let's say they get wounded in battle and they basically give up part of their life in battle. There should be a responsibility, I think, of the nation to take care of those veterans. You know what I mean? That's kind of the idea. Look in Joshua 22, let's see. Yeah, this passage here is talking about when Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, when they go to pick up their land on the other side, and he tells them whenever they go to return, he says, you can go back to it. Look in verse number 8. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle and silver and gold, with brass and iron, very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And so that's the idea, to divide it up. Come to the book of Numbers, you'll see it again, Numbers 31. And we say that oftentimes when we have missionaries in, and we try to encourage you to give toward missions, you might not be able to go to the foreign field, but you can support those that can. And you can encourage them by taking care of their financial needs where they can, you know, leave everything here and go. We can share in part of the reward for that. I mean, somebody's got to hold the rope, kind of like if you're doing any type of, you know, how these rock climbers, you know, of course now I know they tie their ropes off, but a lot of times they have people holding the rope for them and they're going down, they're, whatever they call it, when they're bouncing off and they're coming down the thing. Somebody's got to hold the rope. Look at Numbers 31. Numbers 31, 26. 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief of the fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. All right, come back to 1 Samuel. All right, 1 Samuel chapter number 30. So he makes a statute and ordinance. Look, you know, those that can't go, they get to divide the spoil. You think about some of the great preachers of the past. You don't know a lot of times the people that helped them. You think about some of the spouses of some of the great preachers. Anybody know D.L. Moody's wife's name?
Emma.
Okay, Brother Bruce does. All right, here's a trivia. And everybody knows Billy Graham's wife's name and maybe Adrian Rogers' wife's name. A lot of these old preachers and people that had huge movements, you don't know the people that helped them. Some of the people that were behind the scenes, you think about some of the great movements that God, that were in church history, it wasn't just one man. There was a lot of people that were praying, that were working, churches, members of churches that gave, that contributed, people that you never even know about, people behind the scenes. And so that's the idea, and you want to understand that when you think about church. Church is not just, you know, about who's up behind the pulpit or who's leading the singing or who's singing the specials. Those, you know, people that may have the limelight. It's about all of us trying to do what God wants us to do. Everybody being in His place. All right, back in 1 Samuel 31. So David makes this rule. He gets on to those wicked men that are trying to just take all the spoil to themselves. Verse number 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now remember, they had been invaded as well, so they need supplies and things like that. Can you imagine having all your food burned up? I mean, they needed some help. So David, he gives them supplies. And also, they had helped him when he was had been hiding out. When he was in hiding, some of the men of Judah helped him. And of course, that's his own kindred. That's where he's going to be anointed later on. After Saul dies, he's going to first be anointed as king over Judah. And then later on, he'll be anointed as king over the entire nation about 7 years later. Verse 27, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in the south, Ramoth, and to them which were in Jattir, and to them which were in Arior, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rachel, and to them which were in the cities of the Jarmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Kor-Asan, and to them which were in Athkek. Excuse me. And to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. To haunt is not like haunted house. To haunt is some place you visit often. You hang out, a place they hang out. And so David sends all the spoil to them, and they rejoice that they're able to get all these things back, and God vindicates David of what took place. And the greater lesson here is that he engaged the enemy. That was the last point if you were taking notes. You identify the enemy, you encourage yourself, you inquire of God, you engage the enemy, and then you encourage others, or however you want to write that out. But what happens here, the whole scenario is that God miraculously takes David from a position where he would be fighting against his own people, and he turns that whole thing around and spares him from having to do that. Of course, in the process, he has this devastating thing take place, but there again, he recovers everything. God blesses him and the nation, and they get everything back. All right, we'll stop our study with chapter number 30.